It's so good to be back with you again tonight. Good to be able to continue our routine of getting together every night. I'm going to miss this next week. It's been a good daily routine that we've developed to be able to get up and spend time with friends and make our rounds and see people here and then all get together and sing songs. And at least I've enjoyed speaking from God's word, and I won't speak for you, but I've enjoyed being able to go through these lessons with you. You know, this world is a broken place. There is tragedy all around us, and sometimes that tragedy and brokenness is just so obvious and so evident. There are things like terrible diseases that strike at random, cut life short. There are terrible accidents that happen where suddenly a person's life can be changed or a person's life can be taken. And a lot of the time, those tragedies and brokenness that we see around us are things that are just sort of circumstantial or happenstance, seemingly random kinds of things. And what Romans chapter 8 says about the brokenness around us is that God has let this world experience that brokenness in hope. It says in Romans 8, in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." When sin entered the world, this world became a different kind of place that became filled with brokenness and pain and sickness and death. And God let that happen so that some people would realize that there's got to be something more, that our hearts would yearn for something more, somewhere where this brokenness won't be a part of our existence. But as we think about all the kind of brokenness and pain and heartache that we see in the world, I think some of the tragedy that strikes us the most strongly is the tragedy that's intentional. There's some really disturbing things that you can see on the news almost every night. You hear about somebody opening fire on children, and you just unfortunately get callous to hearing that over and over again, but things like that shake us up and make us stop and make us think. And they're an inescapable reminder that there is something seriously wrong, not just with this place, but with us. As human beings, we are capable of extraordinary evil. And anyone can see that those kinds of things are evil. But what's interesting is that when we think about the evil that we see, almost everybody can recognize that some things are evil. Almost anybody can recognize that opening fire on children is an evil thing. There are questions about morality that we might disagree with secular people on. But even secular people have some system of morality. They have some capacity to recognize good and evil. But without an objective standard of morality, secular people can't understand why some things are good and some things are evil. They can recognize good and evil, but they can't explain why it's good or why it's evil. And so those are the kinds of questions that religion tends to grapple with. What is it that's wrong with us? Why are things evil? And what ought we to do about it? And so, no matter what the religion is, normally religion tends to want to explain those things by things like karma or evil spirits or things like that. But if we understand God's word and we believe what God is telling us, then we understand what our problem is. And the problem is sin. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, there's this event that happens where God talks to Cain. And as we think about what God says to him, I think it'll be really helpful for us as we think about how we deal with the sin in our own lives. Because as easy as it is for us to look out at the world and see the evil outside, sometimes it's much more challenging to look within and see the evil within ourselves. But look at what happens here in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" So what we see here in the very first family is Adam and Eve produce Cain and Abel. Both of them bring offerings to God. God is pleased with Abel and his offering, but he's displeased with Cain and his offering. And it tells us in verse 5 that Cain was very angry about that. And God knows that because of his anger, he's in a very precarious situation. This is a very dangerous circumstance. And God warns him. He says in verse 7, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." The New American Standard reads, "Its desire is for you, but you must master it." God describes sin like this wild animal, like this beast that's stalking Cain, that's crouching at the door, ready to consume him. And although God warns him of this impending danger, we unfortunately know what happens, don't we? In verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And so because Cain failed to rule over his sin ruled over him. This is actually directly connected to the way that God designed us as human beings. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, notice that when God creates the first man, in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So notice that when God decides to make man and woman in his own image, that part of what is bound up in the image of God is dominion, is to be a ruler, to be in control. And so God designed humanity to have control. He wanted them to be masters. And what we see in chapter 4 is sin seeks to reverse that. God wanted us to have freedom, but sin wants to make us slaves. Paul talks the same way in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" He also says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And so when we see this story in Genesis chapter 4, it should be a cautionary story for us. That as God warned Cain, "You must rule over it," we see where Cain failed. Cain let his sin rule over him. But our goal should be not to make the same mistake. To have the kind of dominion that God created us to have. Not to be slaves of sin, but to be those who are masters over it. And what I want to propose is that the imagery that God used to describe Cain's sin is imagery that should have been helpful for him, but will be very helpful for us. It's to think about sin like a wild animal, Sin is like this predator that stalks us and seeks to destroy us. And if we're not careful, it will consume us. It'll enslave us and it will kill us. And so if we thought about that kind of imagery, if we thought about the sin in our own lives being like a wild animal that's stalking us, how might we react to it? How would that change our approach to dealing with sin? And I want to propose that the first thing that we would need to do is we would need to be able to see it. If you are being stalked by a leopard, like I have in the picture, you can't really see it on this screen, but if you're being stalked by some kind of a wild animal, a predator like a mountain lion or a leopard, and you never see that wild animal, how much of a chance do you think that you have? You know, there's a reason why it's not really smart to be walking out in mountain lion country or leopard country at night. Because if you never see that animal, then that animal's going to eat you up before you even know it. And you know, Satan is the same way. Satan himself is described like a lion in the book of 1 Peter. And if Satan could have us be consumed by sin and enslaved by sin, and we're just going on about our lives and we're just blissfully unaware of that, Satan has us exactly where he wants us. I really think that this is part of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is helping people see the sin in their lives that they haven't been able to see. He's talking to these people that are familiar with the law. And in some ways, they're keeping the letter of the law, but in other ways, they're missing the very heart of it and the very intention behind it. He says here in Matthew 5 and verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Okay, stop there for just a minute. Okay, so the law does say, "You shall not murder." And so, you know, by all appearances, as long as you keep your murdering to a minimum, you should be okay, you know, like limit your murdering to one or two a week. And if you're really good and if you really want to be faultless, then don't murder anybody. And hopefully the majority of us in this room would think, okay, that's good. I should be okay then, right? But Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You see, Jesus wants us to see that we can be guilty of evil without ever having to murder anybody. And the same kinds of tragedies that we see on the news that disturb us deeply, those things like murder, are things that come from the same place in people's hearts as sometimes the things that we say. The anger that we let guide our words and our actions. And Jesus wants us to be as disturbed by the evil within us as the evil that we see in the world around us. Or what about in verse 27? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Okay, good. Don't commit adultery. But, you know, you could think about it all you want, right? Now, of course, if you were to take that position, you would be conveniently leaving out the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." But as long as you don't commit adultery by the letter of the law, you should be good on that adultery part. But Jesus says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, what Jesus again wants his listeners to understand is that lust is a symptom of the same problem as adultery. If we entertain lustful thoughts, if we let those be the things that we dwell on, if we give ourselves over to them, if we're practicing the consumption of pornography and things like that, Jesus would want us to know that really we're guilty of the exact same sin. It's coming from the very same place within us. And so sometimes we might be letting sin have its way in our lives and we don't even realize it because it just doesn't seem as bad as some other sins. But Jesus wants us to know that you can be enslaved to sin and you can be blind to it. That's also why sin is often described in terms of being deceptive or tricky. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1, as the Hebrews writer is encouraging us to run our race with endurance, the thing that he says is, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It so easily ensnares us. Similar thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, where Paul tells Timothy, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. You know, the whole idea of a snare is that it's a trap that you don't see. You get tripped up because you weren't aware that it was right there in front of you. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. I really like the way that Paul describes it here in this text about our battle against sin and evil and Satan. But in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So notice in verse 11 that as he encourages us to put on the armor of God and get ready for this spiritual battle that each one of us has to fight, that he tells us that we need to do that so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Have you ever thought about that? That the devil is scheming against you? It's kind of a funny word. When I think of the word schemes, I think about like a cartoon character doing this with his fingers, you know. And it's kind of a funny picture to picture the devil doing that until you stop and think about what that really means. Because the root word of schemes is the same root word of the word schematic. The idea is like the devil is making plans against you. Satan knows what's going to trip you up. Satan knows how to tempt you in a way that's going to be powerful. And somewhere, the devil and his angels are making plans for me and for you. That's scary. Sin is sneaky. And so if Satan and his angels are launching stealth attacks, then we need to be able to see what's going on so that we can avoid them. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul gives us an answer to the devil's schemes. And it says here in verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the idea is that Satan wants to keep us blind. Satan wants us to not be able to see. But what Paul is telling us is that there's actually light in the knowledge of God's word. That's what God's word does. It illuminates and it reveals. If there's sin that's stalking us, if there's sin that's crouching at our door, God's word is like a spotlight that shows it to us so that we can see the danger. That's really the same idea at the end of James chapter 1. At the end of James chapter 1, James talks about the word of God being like a mirror. And he says that when we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that we see ourselves as we really are. We see what needs to change. And that is not always a pleasant process. You know, when you think about looking in your actual physical mirror at home, I would guess that that's not always a very pleasant process either. You know, when you first wake up in the morning and you go and you stand in front of the mirror and you're just like, wow, there is a lot going on here, you know? I'll spare you all the graphic details of, you know, dried, you know, fluids and, you know, from the nose and the mouth, but like the beard being kind of like all disheveled and, but you know, the thing is that as unpleasant as that might be and you think like, wow, there's a lot that I need to work on, I would rather see it myself than other people see it, you know? I'd rather have the opportunity to see what needs to change than go about oblivious to what needs to change. And again, it's God's word that helps us to see that. It's not always pleasant, it's not always pretty, but thank God that he helps us to see ourselves as we really are. Hebrews chapter 4 describes this even more vividly. In Hebrews chapter 4, he describes God's word. And he says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The way that the Hebrews writer describes what God's word does is it's sort of like exploratory surgery. It opens us up. Sometimes we might be doing things, and sometimes we might be thinking in ways that we're not even aware of as being wrong at all. But when we open up God's word, it opens us up, and it says, look, here are the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And that can be a very convicting experience for us. And so sometimes we come to see our sin from personal study or from prayer. Sometimes we hear something convicting in a sermon. Sometimes one of our brothers or sisters comes to us and says, I've noticed something in your life. But in all those ways, God is using his word to be like a spotlight, to shine in the bushes and say, here is danger. This is where you need to watch out. Ultimately, we actually need to be seeking that kind of experience. I like the way that David prays in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalm ends by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's actually the opposite of what our tendency is sometimes. Sometimes we might not say it out loud, but we would say, I really hope God doesn't see what's in my heart. I really hope that he doesn't know my thoughts. I would be ashamed if God actually knew what I was thinking about. And of course, we forget that God already knows what's in our hearts and what's in our minds. But our desire ought to be that God would show us. That even if it's difficult for us to see it, that we want to see it because we want it to be dealt with. But now, the second thing that you would need to do if you were being stalked by some kind of a leopard is you would need to have a reaction to it. You know, imagine that you're walking somewhere in the world where leopards are, and, you know, you're just walking home, and in the corner of your eye, you were to see this big, like, menacing carnivore, and you notice it stalking you in the bushes. How do you think you might react to that? You know, you might scream, you might run, you might think that you're going to fight it in some way. Maybe you have a weapon. But I can tell you one thing that you probably wouldn't do is you probably wouldn't just ignore it, you know? You're just walking home and you notice some apex predator and you say, oh, interesting, mountain lion over there. I'm just going to go back to my thoughts and keep on going. That would be insane. But isn't that what we do sometimes when we notice sin? We might see it in some way. Somebody might bring it to our attention, or something comes up in our Bible study, or something comes up in a sermon and is convicting to us, and what we try to do is just ignore it and keep on walking. The second thing that we ought to do is we need to fear the sin. We need to be startled by it. Now, you might say, well, wait a second, aren't, we only supposed to fear God, right? And the answer is yes, we are supposed to only fear God. But it's precisely because we fear God that we fear the sin in our lives. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I think what happens a lot of times is that we're much more disturbed by the things that can destroy our bodies. You would be disturbed if you were to go to the doctor and they were to find some kind of a disease inside of your body that would threaten your physical life. But we need to have a much stronger reaction when we discover something within us that threatens us spiritually. In fact, fear can be a very helpful response. And fear is actually mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. When Paul describes how the Corinthian brethren reacted to being alerted to the sin among them, he praises them for their reaction. And it's in this chapter that he talks about how their godly sorrow is what led them to repentance. But look at how he describes it in verses 10 and 11. He says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." As Paul describes the various aspects that would make up godly sorrow, one of the things that he lists is fear. He says, you found out that there was sin in you. You found out that there was something that was sinful, and you were afraid. You were upset. It jolted you into action. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If you want to have true comfort in your life, first you have to mourn. If you want to have true peace in your life, first you have to have fear. Because it's not until we take the problem seriously, it's not until we understand just how terrible the condition is that we're going to seek the cure the way that we ought to. And so it's only those who choose to fear their sin who will ever overcome it. But once we have seen the leopard and feared the leopard, the next thing that we need to do is we need to fight back. It's time to resist it. Now, in a physical situation, your chances against a leopard are pretty low, I would think. There's actually a story a few years ago where a man was attacked by a mountain lion in Colorado. And against all odds, he killed that mountain lion with his bare hands. And in the news story, it talked about how he was thinking that as soon as that thing attacked him, that was it, I'm done. There's no way that I'm ever going to be able to escape this. But as terrifying as that experience was, he fought. And he said that I just kept trying to grab onto anything I could grab onto. I grabbed it with my hands. I don't know what I was grabbing, but I was just resisting it as hard as I could. And ultimately, he actually killed the thing. Found out later that mountain lion was a very young mountain lion. It was a juvenile, it was, you know, very small compared to an adult one. But the point is that he fought as hard as he could. When he encountered it, he didn't know what the outcome would be, but he resisted it with every ounce that he had. Our reaction to sin should be like that fight or flight response. If you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I like the way that Paul describes it here for us. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, there's a few things going on here. As he talks about temptation in verse 13, He talks about that with that temptation, there will be a way of escape. And I want to suggest that there are two different ways of escape that Paul brings up here. The first way that you might consider is what he says in verse 14. It's an application of this. It's to flee. If you are to encounter a dangerous situation, then one response that you might be able to make is to get out of it, is to run away from it. In 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 18, Paul will tell them, flee sexual immorality. In Romans 13 and in Ephesians 4, Paul says things about giving the devil no opportunity and making no provision for the flesh. If we were to take sin seriously, if we were to think about sin as being like this mountain lion or a leopard that's stalking us, then we wouldn't be wanting to get real close to that thing, you know? If you were to be living in a part of the world where there were leopards or mountain lions just roaming out in the bushes, you probably wouldn't just go for long walks by yourself at night. You would realize that that would be foolish and reckless. It's generally a bad idea to do things like that. And so if we understand that physically, we should understand that spiritually as well. Don't put yourself in situations where you will be unnecessarily tempted. That's just wise. Don't overestimate your strength. Don't go picking fights with mountain lions, you know? And especially if you've been in situations before where you know that you failed, where that temptation has overcome you, why would you willingly put yourself in that situation again? But another part of what Paul talks about is that sometimes that way of escape might not be a door that you can just run out of. But he also talks about the importance of being able to endure it. And I think it's also important to realize that being tempted is not sinful. Jesus himself was tempted. And there are some temptations that you won't be able to avoid. And so if you are tempted, then what you have to do is endure. That's when you really have to fight. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5, this is the text where Peter describes the devil as a lion. And look at the advice that he gives to us here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter says that if we understand that the devil is like this and that sin is wanting to overcome us, that the proper response is resistance. He says, resist him. I want you to think about the sin that you struggle with. Are you resisting the devil? Have you really been struggling with sin? I'm afraid that sometimes we use that phrase, struggling with, very, very loosely. Sometimes we talk about, you know, oh, I'm really struggling with this thing. I've been struggling with the sin for a long time. Well, are you struggling? Are you resisting, or are you just giving into it? Sometimes I meet guys at camps that talk to me about various sins that they have in their lives. And that's always the code word. I'm struggling with this thing. And I say, okay, good. Tell me how you're struggling. Tell me how you're resisting it. And they struggle to tell me what kinds of steps that they've taken. And so sometimes we make ourselves feel better about struggling with a sin when really we're not struggling, we're just giving into it. We're just letting it have its way with us. Peter says, you have to fight. You have to try. There's a song that we sing sometimes that I think is just really beautiful called O Church Arise. And there's a line in that song that says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. To rage against the captor. You know, there's a violent side to Christianity. Because this is a war. And if we really love God, we will hate sin. I'll just tell you, I hate snakes. I know that there are good snakes. I do. Like, intellectually, I know there are good snakes. But my mind, whenever it sees a snake, just wants that snake to be dead, you know? Like, the only good snake is a dead snake. We found a little tiny snake in our backyard a few months ago. And I just didn't even think. Before I knew it, I had killed that snake, and I was just going to ask questions later, you know? And I'm trying to think better about that. Like, my inner ecologist is telling me, like, I should be more careful about which snakes I hate. But when I see a snake, my impulse is to kill that snake, you know? That should be our impulse against sin. There are no good sins. When we see sin, we should want to eliminate it. And if we love God, we will hate it. We'll be happy to resist it every chance that we get. And the truth is, this is the most important battle that we'll ever fight. We began reading in Ephesians chapter 6 earlier, but if you go back there with me, notice again the kinds of things that he says. In Ephesians 6, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, he talks about how we need to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And in verse 14, stand therefore. It sounds to me like God is asking us to stand up to sin, that he's asking us to take a stand against it. And when sin threatens us, God expects us to put up a fight. You know, one of the most effective ways that you can resist sin in your life is to find somebody to talk to about it. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That's a really hard thing to do. But I want to suggest that that's a hard thing to do because the enemy wants it to be a hard thing, you know? Sometimes we just go through life and we go for long periods of time letting some sin continue within us, and because it's awkward and it's uncomfortable, we just don't talk to anybody. But this is one of the most practical things that you can do to resist sin, is to find somebody that you can trust, somebody that's mature, somebody that you know would have your spiritual welfare at heart. And you say, hey, I need help. I have this sin that I need to deal with, and I want you to help hold me accountable. You can pray for one another and strengthen each other. And so as we take steps to resist sin in our lives, we need to fight against it, but we need to keep fighting until it's dead. You know, if you are that guy in Colorado who by some miracle sees this mountain lion, fears the mountain lion, resists the mountain lion, and it's laying there on the ground, you know, you're probably not going to give it any kind of chance to get back up again. You would want to make sure that that mountain lion had been killed. And we need to have the same kind of attitude about our sin. Is that we're not just trying to, like, scale it back a little bit. We're not just trying to kind of like bring it back down to an acceptable level, but we're trying to totally eliminate it. We're trying to be holy as God is holy. Don't stop until you've killed the sin. That's exactly the kind of language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, verses 12 and 13, he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here in Romans 8, 13, he says, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. If I was to paraphrase that, put to death means kill. The deeds of the body is sin. Put to death the deeds of the body. Kill sin. is what Romans 8 is saying. And the way that you kill sin is you repent. Like, really repent. Not just make a good faith effort to seem like you repented, but you bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In practical terms, that means that there has to be a finality mindset to it. You'll never be content, or you'll never kill sin by being content with that one time you resisted it. But it's that idea that when you have decided to turn away from sin, that you're done for good. You're not going to go back. It means doing away with any lingering thought of going back to it. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we'll be perfect. It doesn't mean that you might never fall back into that sin again, but when you decide to turn away, in your mind, you're thinking, that's it, I'm done for good, I'm never going back. That's the kind of mindset that it takes. But I would also say that repentance is about realizing that sin is a bigger problem than we can fix on our own. That dude in Colorado got lucky. But I know that if I was to be attacked by some kind of a mountain lion or a leopard, that my chances are very low. I like to think that I'm strong, but against something like that, I'm very, very weak. And if you have really tried to struggle against sin before, you might have been impressed with just how weak you are. You might have felt very powerless. And if that's the case, then that's good. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because it's when we realize that we can't fix it on our own, that's when we'll stop trusting ourselves, and that's when we'll start trusting God. When we first moved to Lawrenceville, I was learning all kinds of, you know, new things about how to get around town, and our daily routine was a little bit different, especially on Sundays. And we had like all these children that needed to be buckled into car seats. And so what I would do after we got out of worship is we would go to the car and I would lay my tablet and my Bible on top of the car while I buckled the kids in. And you probably see where this story's going, right? I did that. I left the tablet and the Bible on top of the car 3 different times. The first time, by some miracle, they made it all the way home. I got home and I got out of the car and I was like, wow, that's amazing. Yeah. The second time, we were stopped at a red light, and the car behind us was like frantically laying on the horn and trying to get our attention. And so, you know, jumped out of the car and reached up and grabbed it before the light turned green. So fortunate that time. But the third time, the tablet made it all the way home again, but the Bible did not. And as I drove back to the church building, I just saw all the pages of my Bible scattering Sugarloaf Parkway and thought about how I was doing such a good job sowing the seeds of the kingdom. But you know, the third time finally got my attention where I realized I need to stop trusting myself, you know? Like, I keep thinking, I've learned my lesson, but I can keep doing it the same way, and I'll expect some kind of a different result, which is, you know, the definition of insanity. But after the third time, I realized I've got to stop putting it up there. Like, I can have every good intention in my heart and in my mind to get it back down, but I've proven to myself that my way doesn't work, and I can't trust me. And if you've been struggling against sin, or if you've had sin reigning over you, that's the same conclusion that you have to come to. I can't trust myself. My way is not working. I need to make a change where I'm not relying on my strength, but on the Lord's. Remember in Ephesians 6, it said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." That's where the power is. And right here in Romans 8, don't miss what he says right before the killing sin part. He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the part that changes everything. By the Spirit, kill sin. Now, if you remember back in Ephesians chapter 6, There are all these different pieces of armor that Paul tells us we need to put on. We put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And there's all these pieces of armor that are designed to protect us or to shield us. But if you remember, there's only one piece of armor that's designed to kill. There's only one piece of armor that's an offensive weapon. And he tells us in Ephesians 6, that is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, connect that with Romans 8 and verse 13. By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. By the word of God, kill sin. God's strength to kill sin is given to us by his word. That's how God gives us the power to do what we can't do on our own. It's God's word that teaches us to see our sin. It's God's word that teaches us to fear our sin. It's God's word that instructs us about how to resist our sin. And it's God's word that finally gives us the power to kill our sin. And every time sin comes slinking back to our door, by God's word, we can slay it again and again. God's word gives us the power. And those are the verses that I referenced. Now, here's the reason why this is so important. We need to see it, we need to fear it, we need to resist it, and we need to kill it. But the reason why this is so important is because from the beginning, you realize that God designed a world that was perfect. God's creation at the end was very good. Could you just imagine what that would be like at the end of day six? I've thought about this a few times. Like as the sun sets on day six, and there's just no pain anywhere. I just picture the perfect summer evening with a cool breeze and deer grazing and birds chirping, and there's just no pain or heartache or sickness or dying anywhere. That's what it was like when God's creation followed the order that he had made. He designed humanity in his image, and even humanity had perfect fellowship with him. Adam and Eve lived with God so intimately that they could hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But it was when sin entered the world that everything changed. Romans 5 tells us that sin came into the world and death through sin. And so the world that was ruled by God became corrupted. Instead of having glory and freedom, it became subjected to futility. It became enslaved. And it became enslaved to two tyrants. Those two tyrants are sin and death. And ever since, sin and death have been in control. Every single one of us has participated in Adam's sin. And every one of us will also participate in Adam's death. Nobody has escaped. We're all enslaved. Except for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ can overcome them both. Jesus has conquered sin and death so that we can share in his victory. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, it tells us, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But just a couple of verses before that, in Romans 8 and verse 11, it tells us, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the reason why it's important that we let God give us the victory over sin is because it's only those who allow God to give them the victory over sin who will also be given the victory over death. The same Spirit that can give you freedom from sin today is the Spirit that will give you freedom from death in eternity. And so if you want to rule over death, then by God's Spirit, start ruling over sin. And God will defeat them both. Sin is crouching at your door. And by God's strength, you must rule over it. If you're somebody tonight who has realized the hold that sin has on you, it's good to feel powerless. It's good to feel humbled. It's good to feel weak. Because it's only when you realize how powerless and weak that you are that you can find the real strength in the Lord. And the Lord wants to give you victory over the sin in your life. And it's by His Spirit that you can overcome it. If you want to be filled with God's Spirit, the way that you can do that is you can die to yourself and be raised to walk in newness of life. We talked about how there's really these two tyrants that have been reigning over creation, sin and death, and we can have victory over them. But there's also two resurrections that God offers us. And if we die to ourselves, we can be raised to walk a new life spiritually in this life. But if you're raised to walk a new life spiritually now, you'll also be raised to walk a new life physically in the life to come. God will give life to your mortal body. If you want to die to yourself, be buried with Jesus, be raised in the same power, you can do that before you leave tonight. If you need to make your life right with God and we can help you in any way, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand together and sing.